Well, thanks for coming out for Bible study tonight. I know there's some rain in the air and some not so nice weather moving through the area, but you are faithful and committed, and there just happened to be a really delicious dinner next door tonight. So that always brings people out, regardless of the weather. But thanks for coming. We are continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians as we study Paul's letter together. We are in chapter 6. Amazingly, we've made it this far, and we're rapidly approaching the end. Okay, and what that means is we have about what, 6 more months to go. Is that how it works? Now I anticipate being done in the next 4 to 6 weeks, which puts us on the other side of Lent. So probably around Easter, somewhere around in there, I expect we'll be done. And so between now and then, I'm praying and seeking the Lord's direction for where to go next in our study time together. And I'm also open to suggestion. So if somewhere throughout this Ephesians journey, an issue, a theme, or even another book has come to your mind that you feel would be really worth exploring, I'm open to suggestion. I can't guarantee you that that's what we'll do. But I at least want to give you the opportunity to make proposals if you have them. Okay? Any questions about that? No, we're not studying Revelation next. Okay? Every time a pastor tells his people what book they want to study, someone always says Revelation. We're not doing it this time. Okay? That'll be for another time. I promise, but not this time. Okay? But we are in chapter 6. And for those of you that have been here for the long haul, you know that chapter 6, up until this point, has been concerned with the whole idea of what the relationships within the Christian church should look like in light of the gospel. So Jesus has come into the lives of these believers. He's transformed them. He's called them to come together to become the church. And as the church, they live by a new set of standards, and that defines all their relationships. And that is what we've been discussing. But Paul makes a really abrupt change in this second half of the chapter, and this is where we're going to find ourselves tonight. But before we dive in, I want to take a minute and step back and again look at the book as a whole. Because in order to understand where Paul is going, we have to keep constantly present in our minds where he's been. Okay, there's a reason why he makes this change. And what appears to us abrupt and kind of arbitrary, to him, it's very relevant in light of all that he's been saying. Okay, so let's just take a moment and just remember this marvelous, magnificent picture that Paul has painted for us. Okay, he began in chapter 1 by revealing the grand scope of God's purposes for all of human history. And he began with God's purpose from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. God's desire to create a single new humanity through Christ. And ultimately, to unite the church and all of creation to Christ as its cosmic head. He is the head of the church. He will one day be the head of all the universe. Everything will be summed up, gathered up under his headship. And that's this magnificent, grand vision that Paul lays out from the first chapter of his letter. But within this span of time between eternity past and eternity to come, Paul reveals to us this incredible mystery that basically the old days of division of Jew and Gentile, those days are over. A new oneness has emerged through union with Christ. For all who are in Christ are one, equal members of the same body. And this is God's great mystery. There's no longer this dividing line between Jew and Gentile. It's in Christ, it's been abolished. And so these two people who were once at complete opposite ends of the relational spectrum have now been brought together. The one Father in heaven has one family on earth. The one Savior has one people. The Spirit has one temple. There's only one dwelling place for the Spirit, and it is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is constituted by people of every nation, every language, every color, every background, everywhere within whatever socioeconomic spectrum we try to fit ourselves in, whatever class, whatever things we used to divide ourselves with, in Christ, all those collapse and disintegrate. We are one people in him. Okay? And it's this magnificent picture. It's revolutionary, really, in all of history. There's nowhere else you can turn to for that type of oneness among human civilization. It's really remarkable and unique, and it's what the gospel promises for people who put their trust in Christ. Now, those who have committed themselves to the Lord, the readers of this letter, he calls them to live a life that is worthy of this calling that they're called to live a life that is fitting of this new status. They have to demonstrate through their loving unity and fellowship that they are indeed one. That this oneness that God has created and made possible can actually be lived out in space and time. And it is up to the church to work to preserve this unity that the Lord is producing in their midst. And so there's a certain standard of behavior that is not only expected, it's essential. If your life is not defined by certain way of living that matches what you've been called to, the whole endeavor falls apart. You can't have a church that is unified when the people aren't living according to the standards of this new community. It falls apart. And so he says, you were once Gentiles, but you need to put away. Remember, the language was like removing garments. Take off those old garments, your former uncleanliness, your old lives that you used to live, and put on the new garments of true righteousness and holiness. And when you are a people who live lives of true righteousness and holiness, then suddenly all the things that the Lord has in store for you can become real and personal in the world. And of course, that touches all our relationships. He said, submit all of you one to another. So this is a community of people, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, whatever, again, how are we divide ourselves and classify ourselves, we are to all be mutually submissive in love to one another. It's this incredible picture of other orientation. The posture of my heart is to be curved out toward you. All of reality isn't about me. That's the posture of sin. A simple heart says, it's all about me. The heart that's been set free, that has been turned from darkness to light, is a heart that's been turned outward towards others. And that is lived out in all our relationships. And so suddenly, husbands and wives, what Paul presents for that relationship looks completely different than everything else in the Roman world. Completely different. Husbands, you have responsibility to your wife. She's not just a possession to you. She submits and you love. And somewhere in that mutuality, something beautiful occurs. And it's connected to the gospel. Parents, yeah, you have authority over your children, but within that authority, there's responsibility. You treat them with a certain dignity that is fitting of them being persons of equal value and worth. They're not just possessions, fathers. They're not your possessions. They're your children. And so, in last week, we finished up that section on relationships, talking about masters and their slaves or their servants, their employees. There's a mutuality, mutual relationship, mutual expectation, mutual responsibility towards one another. And all of that is the result of the gospel. Jesus comes in, he changes your life, and has implication for every aspect of who you are. Okay? So that's where Paul's been painting this picture. He's taken over five chapters to get us to here. But suddenly, in the middle of chapter 6, we find that he's been talking this magnificent vision of humanity, and it's almost like a utopia, what he's presenting. And it seems so, it all makes so much sense, and seems like it's just within our grasp. And then before we get kind of lost in some sort of fantasy, he stops and he says, let me bring you back down to earth. And basically what he says here in the middle of chapter 6 is, you need to be aware of the opposition to all that God is doing. God is at work, but there's another power at work in the world. And it's to diminish that power or to ignore it is to your detriment. And so here we are in chapter 6. We find ourselves moving from, you know, this wonderful harmony. You know, the walls of hostility have come down, and husbands and wives are loving one another, and there's this mutual submission, this beautiful picture. It's almost like heaven on earth. And then there's a spiritual battle that's being waged right now. And the very your souls are at stake. The church is at stake. the all of human history is at stake. And so he goes from this, again, this lofty vision to very practical, down-to-earth reality that is uncomfortable to think about and uncomfortable to talk about, but it's essential. Okay? And he starts talking about the devil. So this isn't the first time, though, in Ephesians. Remember, he's back in chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to the devil. In chapter 4, verse 27, he refers to the devil. And now, he's talking about the devil again here in chapter 6. And he's talking about the principalities and powers that operate according to his command. And he's not going to give us any type of, you know, historical, biographical origin of the devil. He's not concerned with that here. He assumes that his readers assume that the devil exists. He doesn't have to trace the devil's origin. There's when he writes to the Ephesians, he assumes there's a shared assumption that the devil is indeed real, that he does exist. So his purpose isn't to argue for his existence. His purpose is to warn the church of the devil's hostility and intent, and to give the church tools to fight him. Okay? So we today, here in the 21st century, are very postmodern, scientific, enlightened, you know, post whatever age we live in, we have to be very careful that we don't react to the over spiritualization of things, to the despiritualization of things, and suddenly we pretend like the devil. I mean, we believe that there is a devil, but that he's actually at work in the world. You know, that he actually has power, and that he and his forces are actively engaged in this battle that we can't see. We have to be very careful about that. Because if what Paul says is true, if God is working to produce unity and diversity within the church and harmony and purity, then you can guarantee that the enemy is seeking to destroy those things. Everything that God is trying to produce among us, let's get it real personal, among us in this room tonight, everything the Lord is trying to produce in your life, there's an enemy trying to undercut all of it. God in Christ has broken down the walls of hostility that have divided peoples and cultures. The enemy wants to rebuild them. God intends for his reconciled and redeemed people to live together. He wants us to live together in harmony and purity. But you can guarantee that the powers of hell are doing whatever they can to scatter among us the seeds of discord and sin. And it's with these powers, these unseen powers, that we are to be fighting. That's the word he uses, verse 12, to fight. And he emphasizes that we have to engage in this battle. And the language is almost like a hand-to-hand combat kind of thing. It's intense. It's real. It's individual. All of us have to engage in this reality. Okay? So it's this very abrupt transition. He's been talking about peaceful homes, long, healthy days, to suddenly this malice of the devil and his plots. So it's very shocking. It's very unnerving, but it's essential. Okay? If we have gone this far in Ephesians and all we walk away from this is some sort of like kumbaya thing, you know, let's be together in unity, which is great. I mean, I'm not mocking. What I'm saying is, if that's all that Paul had to say, it would have left us in a very precarious situation. Because we have to realize that there is this unseen opposition that we have to acknowledge. This what follows in the next few verses is it's a military call to arms to stand in the fight. There's not going to be a ceasefire. There's not going to be some sort of temporary truce. It's not like the devil and his minions are going to say, "Oh, we're kind of tired from the battle. Let's take some time off and, you know, everyone rest and let's, you know, we love the stories from, you know, the world wars where on a certain, you know, like Christmas Eve or whatever, when both sides, you know, spontaneously came out and there was, you know, it crossed over and shook hands and whatever. No, there is none of that. Our enemy is relentless and he will never stop. And we have to always be on guard. Okay. Look here in a minute, I'm going to pray. But before we do, I want you to launch, as we launch into this study, look at verse 10. We're in chapter 6, verse 10. Now, in my translation, I've got the New American Standard. Paul says, a final word. Does anybody have an alternative rendition there, the first few verses, or the first few words of Terry?
Yeah,
he
just says finally.
Finally. Okay, anybody else has something other than final word or finally? Anybody? Okay, that's interesting. Because really, excuse me, that phrase is probably more accurately translated henceforth or for the time that remains, for the remainder of time. And I think what he's alluding to here is that all of history between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is going to be characterized by this conflict. This battle will wage from this point on until the Lord returns. And so whenever we talk about the peace of Christ or the peace of God that comes into our hearts, it's very real. It surpasses understanding. But that peace that's made through the cross of Christ is experienced within this relentless struggle against evil. And so the strength of the Lord and the armor of God, the things he's going to talk about, are indispensable to Christian life. There's not going to be a cease until the Lord returns. Okay? All right, let's pause and say a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord, I don't know about others in this room, but any time in church when we begin to talk about the devil or the forces of evil, rulers, principalities of darkness, whatever language is used, I always get a little uneasy. Not because I don't believe in the reality of those things, but because I've seen probably too often the abuse of such language. And none of us in here tonight want to be guilty of that. Lord, we want to hear your voice through your word tonight. We want to hear your perspective, your truth, your revelation. So I ask for a special help, Holy Spirit, from you tonight to keep us focused on the truth of what's being said here, that we don't get lost on a tangent or some wild goose chase or rabbit trail. Lord, we want to stay focused on your word, and we need your help to understand it and to apply it to our lives. So Lord, we offer this hour to you, and we ask for you to guide us, to open our minds, open our hearts to your truth. And we trust that the result of this will be your will being worked out in our individual lives and in the life of this church in a powerful way that brings you glory and honor to the ends of the earth. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 6, and I've already mentioned verse 10. We're only going to read three verses tonight. We're going to read 10, 11, and 12. Okay, so please follow along. I'm starting verse 10 here. I'm in the New American Standard if you want to follow along, if you care that much about what translation I'm using. A final word, or for the remainder of time, or henceforth. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Okay, the first thing that we need to point out tonight is our first essential need as we approach this text, and that is this. These are your first two blanks. Our essential need here is knowledge of the enemy and a healthy respect for his prowess. Okay, we need the reminder that he exists, and we need to maintain a healthy respect for what he's capable of. And for anyone that has a military background, knows anything about strategy or facing your opposition, I mean, that's where you start. You need to know your enemy, and you need to make sure you keep a healthy respect for that enemy's strength. If you underestimate him, let's apply this to our lives as Christians. If we underestimate the enemy, we will not see the need for putting on these pieces of armor that Paul's talking about. And when we do that, we leave ourselves exposed. We leave ourselves weak. And if we're relying on our own puny strength, if you're like me, you have no strength within yourself. You have no hope of fighting this unseen battle. And I think that describes the condition of a lot of Christians. You know, a lot of Christians have failed to see value in the armor of God that we're going to talk about here shortly. They have underestimated the enemy, and therefore they live pretty powerless, vulnerable lives. And you see the general decline in our culture, and it can be directly traced back to the anemia of the church. The church has lost its influence in its moral impact on the world, because we're living these really weak, shallow, puny types of Christian lives. Okay? So we need to know the enemy and have a healthy respect for his prowess. Paul gives us a really frightening description of what we're up against. We're not up against flesh and blood enemies. We're not talking about people here. Yeah, there's people in the world who oppose us. But ultimately, above and beyond them, there's an unseen realm. There's evil rulers and authorities in this unseen world, in the spiritual places that are at work. And we're fighting against these mighty, mighty powers. Okay, they're not to be trifled with. The devil and his emissaries have power, and they operate against us, against the church. Our struggle isn't with human beings, but against cosmic intelligences, cosmic beings. They're not human, they're demonic, and they're every bit as real as you and I are, and they're at work in the world, okay? And pretending that they're not is not an answer to the battle, is not how you fight the battle. Now, his readers, of course, would have been very familiar with this concept. If you have your Bible handy, keep your finger where we are, but flip back to Acts chapter 19. And let's look at these verses here. This is a story of when Paul was in the region of Asia Minor. Okay, this is where Ephesus is. So this is going back in time compared to where we are in Ephesians. So this is sometime before Paul wrote this letter. Paul was in Asia Minor. I'm going to read chapter 19, beginning of verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, this is one spirit responding to seven of these guys trying to do what Paul had been doing. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jew and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So when Paul starts talking about this demonic realm, he's talking to a people who knew exactly what he was talking about. They either remembered what happened, or they at least had heard the story of what happened, this particular example from Acts chapter 19. So he's talking to a people who are familiar with this reality. But we live in a different time. And I don't know about you, but we tend to dismiss the demonic, I think, a lot of times to mental illness, to whatever, psychological issues. And we like to rationalize what is spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that mental health doesn't exist. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, We are very scientific-minded, and we don't like to talk about the devil. We don't like to talk about demons. We tend to believe, oh, that's the stuff that goes on in Africa or in Haiti or some third world crevice in the world where the Christians who are at battle there know exactly what Paul's talking about. But we're enlightened. We're Western. And so we tend to be dismissive. We tend to be oblivious. We tend to be ignorant of who the enemy is, what he's like. And I'm telling you, we cannot be. Okay, so we need to hear Paul tonight. Put on the lenses and the hearing aids that of an Ephesian, someone who's very well acquainted with what Paul's talking about, and resist the scientist in you, the rationalist. Okay, maybe you don't have struggle with that, but I struggle with that immensely. All right. Before we dive in any further, I've done all the talking so far. Any response to where we are in our study tonight? Go ahead, Janet.
When Romans talks about we don't fight against humans, mm-hmm. but in every case the evil spirit has been in a person has been possessed by an evil spirit. We never address the spirit just by itself. Uh-huh. So that's a struggle I have.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems in our modern day culture, it's more the evil spirits, I don't know, but causing us to be selfish is the main problem rather than being possessed by a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, mm-hmm. Like
yeah, definitely, you know, if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul talked about the condition of humanity separated from God. And that was that we were enslaved to the world. So the structures, the world, this whole scheme of civilization that is opposed to God, we're enslaved to that. We're enslaved to the flesh. So we all know that. We all know we have this sinful nature that we're bound to and held captive to. We also said you were enslaved by the devil. And so I don't think that means every single person who isn't in Christ is possessed by a demon. But what it does mean is that his influence in their lives has the effect of them being enslaved to him. So ultimately, I think Paul's point ultimately is, yes, the devil wields influence over people and institutions and structures on a global scale. But our battle is not with people. And it's amazing, in the 20th century, there was a trend, especially after the Second World War, to look at what Paul is saying here and rationalize it. Oh, he wasn't talking about the devil. And the word that is used to describe this mentality is called demythologizing. We have to take the myth out of Scripture. And that became a popular thing to do in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And so suddenly, they turned it all about people, organizations, groups of people. You know, the enemy isn't some unseen, you know, spiritual being. The enemy is climate change. The enemy is wealth. You know, and so social action replaced a spiritual perspective. So, yes, you're absolutely right. Every time in the New Testament that we see Jesus interacting with a demon, it was a demon that had latched itself to a person. There's no question about it. But Jesus' goal was to free that person from the real problem. And so that's the mentality we have to have. The devil works through people, that's true, but people aren't the enemy. People aren't the enemy. The ultimate enemy is the enemy of our souls. He's the one that is at work in the world. Okay? That's my take on it. I could be wrong, I could be off somehow, but that's my take on what Paul's saying here.
And one more observation. I'm mm-hmm. studying Matthew, and in Matthew, Jesus heals the man in the, Gardeners, and he was a demon-possessed guy, and the demon asked to be sent into the herd of pigs.
Yeah.
So in that case, the demon had to ask permission to be sent.
Yeah.
In this story, they just let one person be out.
Yeah. Yeah, you're actually, that's the second time today, literally, that someone has mentioned that account. It's the story of the Gerasene demoniac. In the land of the Gerasenes, Jesus crosses the lake, he leaves basically Jewish country, he's now in Gentile country, and he's got this guy that had the Legion of Demons. Everybody remembers the word Legion, Legion of Demons. And actually, the Legion begged Jesus not to send them into the pit, into the abyss. And Jesus granted them to go to the pigs instead. And of course, I have my own opinion on why he did that. I think because what Jesus provided everyone who was watching is he showed them a very graphic demonstration of what he could do to people. Sure, he could have sent them to the abyss. They would have never seen it, though. But instead, he sent them to the pigs, and that all 2,000 of those pigs went crashing into the sea and died. Jesus can take what's rotten inside and send it to the bottom of the ocean at a word. That whole story is not only about Jesus' authority, because the story before where he's crossing the lake is the story where the storm comes up, right? And what happened? Well, before that, what happened with his disciples? They freaked out, didn't they? And he's sleeping. Okay, it's one of my favorite stories about Jesus. He's sleeping in the middle of the storm on the water. I'm scared of open water, personally. I don't know if I could ever sleep on a big lake or on the ocean. I'd be too scared to sleep. Jesus is sleeping. A storm comes up, the kind like these seasoned fishermen had never seen before. He stands up, he calms the storm, demonstrating his power over nature. But then he steps foot into Gentile territory, into the uncleanest land there is. Unclean people. We can't even, as a Jew, you were defiled if you interacted with those dirty Gentiles. And worse than that, here's a guy, he's naked. That's really unclean for a Jew, to be naked in public. And even worse than that, he's in the tombs. So he's in contact with corpses. I mean, even more unclean. And there's pigs nearby. Even more unclean. And he's got demons. I mean, he's the most unclean. It's the most unclean picture that the Bible could have painted of a human person. And Jesus walks right smack in the middle of that and demonstrates not only his power over nature, his power over supernature. And he healed that man. He healed him. When the herdsmen came back, they found that man clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's one of the most powerful stories of salvation in all of Scripture. It doesn't matter how far gone we are. It doesn't matter how... Think of the worst people in the world today. I think of ISIS. These monsters. Monsters. Jesus can walk in the middle of that and save a soul. He can do it. He can do it. So our battle is not with people. Now, I also believe in defending the innocent against the monsters. So I'm all for whatever intervention is necessary to put a stop to the atrocities. I think we have a moral obligation. I'm all for what military, whatever we have to do. I mean, I want to cut the head off that group and wipe them off the planet. So sometimes as a Christian, it's hard to navigate those two tensions. But my point is, ISIS is not the enemy, ultimately. The devil and his rulers and his powers, those are the ultimate enemy. And Paul said himself, we're not waging battle against flesh and blood. If you reduce the battle to just flesh and blood, you miss what's really going on. There's something above and beyond ISIS at work. And it's powerful, it's real. Okay? And that's our first blank, our next blank. These three characteristics about these principalities is they're powerful. Verse 12. Evil rulers and authorities, or some translations say principalities and powers. There's lots of debate on what exactly that means, but one thing that is not debated is that these words call attention to the fact that whoever these beings are, they have power. They have some level of authority. They're also referred to as mighty powers in this dark world, or the world rulers of this present darkness. Now, this word for mighty powers here, or world rulers, it's a Greek word that can be found in some other extra-biblical writings. It's an astrological word, and it refers to what many of the pagans in that day believed were these celestial powers that govern the world. So they would look at, like, say, a planet like Jupiter, and they would say, "Oh, that is a supernatural being that controls the destiny of the world." And so that's the type of power that they projected on what we know are just, you know, giant balls of gas, which is interesting to me. I almost wonder if God made Jupiter a ball of gas to say to the false gods, "You know, your god is just a big ball of hot air." You know, I almost wonder if that's what God would, like, God's laughing when he created Jupiter. Like, they're going to worship this, but it's just a big old ball of air. But Paul he borrows that word, he takes that word that all these former pagans used to ascribe to physical objects in space, and he applies it to the devil. And suddenly, I can't help but think back to when the devil was tempting Jesus. And what was one of the things he promised Jesus? All the what? All the nations. Yeah, the world. As though he somehow controls the world. Now, in a sense, he does, because Jesus also calls him the ruler of this world. He does. So there is a sense where the devil has some sort of power or authority or dominionship over this world. Okay? John, in his first epistle, said, "The whole world lies under the power of the evil one." So, We're making a mistake if we somehow are tempted to believe that the devil has no real power. He does have power. And Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, his power is at work in the spirit of those who are disobedient. So his power is over those who are separate from God. You cut yourself off from God, you subject yourself to the power of the evil one. People who, it's amazing, atheists think that they're somehow liberated. But I don't serve a God. Yeah, you do. You serve the God of this world. You have no idea who you serve. You're enslaved to him. You're a slave. And Jesus frees us from the slavery to the God of this world to become slaves of the... Remember last week, the master that's worth being a slave to. Remember, Joanne, we talked about that last week. Okay, so he's powerful. Yes, the Lord has decisively conquered these powers and disarmed them at the cross. But they have not yet been destroyed. They still exist. And they have not conceded defeat. And so they continue to exercise some element of power in the world. So they're powerful. Secondly, they're wicked. They're wicked. And that's a moral classification. All right? This is, we're now moved into the realm of morality. This has nothing to do with their power. Power itself is neutral. Power can be used for good. It can be used for bad. Our spiritual enemies only and always use their power for evil. So that's the moral quality of how they exercise their authority. They are the rulers of this present darkness. Darkness defines their power. It's the quality of their power. They have a hatred of light, a hatred of truth, a hatred of goodness. Falsehood and sin, that's their natural habitat. They are at home in evil. That's your next blank. At home in evil. That's where they reside. That's where they abide. They're comfortable there. Jesus also referred to them, I'm sorry, Paul, Jesus through Paul, because Jesus has revealed all these things to Paul, of course, inspiring him through the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, he also refers to them as evil spirits in the heavenly places. So the first part of that clause, the evil, is what we've been saying. They have no moral principles. There's no sort of code of honor or behavior or some higher feelings. You know, again, we mentioned ISIS earlier, and they're brutal, they're awful, but even the most terrible, lost, evil Muslim extremist, even that person, I believe, has some, even if it's teeny, 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 some shred of humanity left. Okay? We're not talking about that here. We're talking about an enemy that has no humanity. An enemy that has no sympathy, no latent good, no altruism, nothing that you can appeal to and ask for relief or let's have a cease. No, there's none of that. It's unrelenting. The enemy will show no humanity, no mercy, is ruthless in pursuit. You know, how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand. Come on. So, really? Only like a third of you? You need to watch the Lord of the Rings movies, all right? You have to. It's a command. As a pastor, I exercise my pastoral authority, whatever that is. You have to watch Lord of the Rings. In the second movie, there's this whole race of evil creatures that are bred to fight the good guys. And this isn't a spoiler, okay? I'm going to keep it very general. But basically, in the main battle of that second book or movie, you see this force is absolutely unrelenting. They will not stop, even if it means they die in their process to kill the good guys. And it's, what's amazing is Tolkien, the author of these of the story, he was describing the enemy that we face. He's unrelenting. The enemy will stop at nothing to see us destroyed. Okay? That's what it means when we say evil spirit, evil, wicked. There is no good of any kind. They operate in the heavenly places. Now, do you remember when we came across that phrase a long time ago in chapter 1? Does anybody remember that? I know it was like 10 years ago. But in chapter 1, we talked about God, through Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Okay? What is the heavenlies? Does anybody remember? I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to tell me. What are the heavenlies? All right, it's 7:42. I got to say something. The heavenlies are the sphere of invisible reality, the spiritual world. Okay? It's another dimension. I don't know if dimension is even the right word, but it's another realm of existence that even though we can't perceive it with our five senses, you can't taste the heavenlies, you can't smell, you can't see, touch, or hear the heavenlies. Okay? It's another dimension, another realm. But because you can't sense it does not mean it's less real. In fact, I think it's more real. I think it's the most real realm. And Paul says there are beings, there are powers, there are rulers and principalities that operate there. Okay? It's amazing when the Bible talks about the distance from here to there, it's measured by a veil. Only a veil separates us. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, We always, for me anyway, I'm always tempted to go back to this idea like he, like a rocket, he's shooting up into the sky and he travels far enough and he makes it high enough to get to heaven. Okay, that's not why he ascended vertically. because somehow heaven is north or up. Okay, heaven is not up. It's not. He could have just as easily stepped into the other realm or dimension, but he chose to ascend. It was another vivid graphic illustration to point us to God. Okay, and the same way he went out, he's going to come back in the clouds. It's, okay, so there's reasons why he did that. But my point is, the heavenlies are not like really, really, really far away. Like, if I was able to get in a rocket ship that could go at light speed or just beneath light speed and travel for a billion light years, I can finally reach heaven. No. Heaven is a step through the veil. It's closer than you think. Closer than you think. And the forces at work are in the heavenlies. Now, I don't know if you're getting where I'm going here, but they're at work in this world. You can't see them. You can't feel them, but they're at work. And just because you can't sense them, don't let that lull you into some sort of false sense of security. Okay? They're at work in the heavenly places, the place that's even more real than this. They're operating. But the good news is that that's the same place Jesus went to when he ascended into heaven, and that is where he is enthroned over them. Okay? So the message isn't one of, like, no hope. The message is, let's be realistic, keeping in mind, though, that Jesus is enthroned over them in those heavenlies. That's where Jesus exercises his rule and his domain over even these powers, okay? All right. Third characteristic. We know that they're powerful. We know that they're evil. They're cunning. They're cunning. Jesus refers in verse 11 to the strategies of the devil. Does anybody's translation in verse 11 say wiles? The wiles? Yours does? Phil, you have the King James? You have the New King James? What do you have, Alden? New Living?
RSV.
You have a different translation every time you come. I love it. Okay, the RSV and the King James, they're from the same family, so they're very close. So that's not surprising. Anyone else have wiles? Does anybody have something related to the word strategy?
Scheme.
Okay, so raise your hand if you have scheme. Okay, so probably the majority of you have scheme. I think scheme or strategy are much better because they acknowledge the sort of military feel of what Paul's talking about. I think a while can almost be like dismissed. But when you're talking about a scheme, a stratagem, a strategy, we're talking about tactical shrewdness and ingenious deception. He's cunning. He's at work. He's smart. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to the schemes or the designs of Satan. He's a strategist. Always strategizing. How can I destroy? What's it going to take? I have all the time in the world to execute my plan. I will never stop. He's cunning. And he seldom attacks openly or plainly. The forces we're talking about operate in darkness. This is a covert operation that's being run. Remember back in chapter 2, the first time Paul references the devil, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. What does air mean? Does it mean atmosphere like oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide? No. What is the air? Murkiness of deception. Deceit, darkness, confusion. That's where he's the ruler of that. He rules, he governs, he exercises his authority and his power in that murky darkness. He's cunning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says when he does appear, he disguises himself as an angel of light. So even when he's not operating in the shadows, he presents himself to be something that he's not. Jesus sums it up greatly in John 8. He says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's deceitful. He operates in darkness. Yes, 1 Peter 5:8, sometimes he roars like a lion, but I think more often, the devil prefers the subtleties of a serpent. So, lion, serpent, keep those two ideas in mind. He's a bully. But he's also a beguiler. He persecutes, but he tempts. He seduces. He wants us, he pulls the strings to get us to compromise, to deceive us, to throw us off, even just a little bit. You know, if you've heard the nautical analogy or metaphor of a ship that's headed somewhere across the water, and if you're off just a tiny degree, that, you know, over great distances, you end up way off where you ever started. And I think the devil works like that. Yeah, there are times where he tries to get us to do a complete about face. But I think more often than not, he wants us off just by a degree. Because you don't know you're off unless you're really focused on God. Gets you off just a little bit. But taken to its destination, you end up way, way far away from where you want to be. And that's how he operates. He intimidates, strong arms, but he also insinuates. A whisper in your ear. He whispered a thought in Eve's ear and let her take it to its conclusion. Right? See how he works? Yeah, he uses force, but he uses fraud. He's a deceiver. He's cunning. And I think that he's at his worst when he succeeds in convincing us that he doesn't exist or is at work. Your next two blanks. When we start to think that he doesn't exist or that he's not really active in the world, that's when he's done his best work. When he makes you think that he's not at it. We have to remember the objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil. He is our adversary. He is the accuser. He has fiery darts. We cannot just throw him out because it doesn't match our scientific enlightened whatever. All right? Many of you may have a story like this, but when I was in high school, I went to a Methodist church there in Central Ohio, and there was a sweet, sweet older lady named Sonia. And Sonia had all sorts of physical problems. She couldn't really lift her head. So to talk, she would literally push her chin up to talk to you. And she shuffled everywhere she went. She couldn't really walk. And you could tell that her mind had started to kind of go too. But Sonia had the sweetest, most childlike faith. Just really powerful. But I'll never forget one time in church, she stood up to share a prayer. She always had something to praise the Lord for. She would interrupt the service whenever she felt compelled and praise the Lord for something. And it was always beautiful. But I'll never forget the time that she said that she almost didn't make it to church that morning because the devil stole her shoelaces. Now, you're laughing, and I did too, and I've laughed about it probably every time. In fact, my brothers and I will probably have to answer to God for this someday, but have, you know, said things like that, like, the devil took my shoelaces or something. And so what we've done by that, though, the problem with that is that we've trivialized the enemy. Maybe the devil did steal her shoelace. I mean, maybe she was more in tune to what was going on in the heavenlies than I was. Okay? Now, I don't want to go somewhere where the devil's under every rock. So we've seen the abuses of that, too. Where everything's the devil. No, not everything's the devil. But let's not react to that to where nothing's the devil. Okay? We have to have a healthy, balanced perspective that comes from God's word to help us see the world and the unseen world for what it is. The devil is real, and he is at work. And he wants to crush you and destroy you. And more importantly, he wants to crush the church. Because if the church, remember we've said this, one of the central ideas of all Ephesians is that it is the church is central to God's plan for all of human history. The church, that's where he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church. Okay? All right. So we've talked about the threat. Let's talk about the battle. And we only have about 8 minutes. So I think we can get through this. All right. We, in our own strength, do not stand a chance to fight this enemy. Okay? We're frail. We're limited. We're human. We're weak. Our failures and defeats will always be due to the foolishness of our own self-confidence or willful ignorance. The only chance that we have in overcoming this enemy, the only chance that the church has is in God. God alone can deliver us from the might, the evil, and the craft of the devil. Yes, the principalities and powers are strong, but God is stronger. Where, if you think back to where we've studied in Ephesians, where has God's power been most emphasized? Particularly at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. Do you remember where God has demonstrated his power in Ephesians? What's the definitive statement of God's power in all of history? When he raised Jesus from the dead. That's exactly right. At the end of chapter 1, well, let's read it. Let's read chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and then I'm going to jump a few verses into chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Remember in chapter 1, Paul, this is a prayer. It's part of Paul's prayer. He's praying three things. in verse 18 and following. First, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, so that they will know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, and verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So here's Paul is talking about his power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. All right, so that's where Jesus is enthroned. He's risen from the dead, he's ascended to the heavenly places, and he's enthroned over all enemies. Remember the illustration that I used like a dozen times? It was funny like the first five times, and then everyone's like, yeah, we've seen that. The picture is like the enemy has become your footstool. It's like he's sitting back drinking sweet tea. I think Jesus prefers the Arnold Palmer, because everyone knows that sweet tea without lemonade isn't very good. Jesus is sitting back drinking an Arnold Palmer, and the devil, the enemies that we've been talking about, these powerful, wicked, cunning forces in the world, are his footstool. They're nothing to him. Nothing. And Paul says that's God's power. He's been seated, God the Father seated the Son at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, this is after he's already talked about this terrible human condition we all find ourselves in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together with Christ, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We, as the church, who have been caught out of darkness, out of the world, who are in union with the Son, who has been raised from the dead, we are raised with him. We're seated with him. We're enthroned with him. So if we have any hope of fighting this battle against these unseen forces that are very real, it's only going to be through and in him. He's the one that has conquered. And the same power that raised him is the same power that raises us. And the realm from which they attack is this, we've already said it, the realm where he's enthroned. And so if we're going to fight that kind of spiritual battle, we have to draw a power and a strength from that spiritual place. We have to have the power and the might and the strength of Jesus if we ever hope to do battle against the unseen rulers and authorities. And so, if that is true, Paul gives us two exhortations here, and this is how we're going to close tonight, these two exhortations. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. These are, the word for power here. It's the exact same words from chapter 1, verse 19. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We have to be strong in that power. And then in verse 11, the second thing we're told to do, you need to put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. And what we find in these two exhortations, and this is your next blank, is a beautiful balance of both divine enabling and human cooperation. What do I mean by that? Well, basically means God supplies the power, but we actually have to do something. Okay? I think the tendency is to go to one extreme. This like extreme self-confidence that says, I can handle this on my own. No, you can't. It's God's power. It's not your power. You have to be strong in his power. Or the other end of the spectrum, which says, I can contribute nothing here. It's all God. It's not, No. You have to do something. It's his power, but you have responsibility. Without his power, we'll fail. But we have to be strong in him. We have to be strengthened. Literally, strengthen. This is the literal translation. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. It's the same thing he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be strong in, or take strength from, the grace of Christ. And so, yes, the armor and the strength comes from God, but it's up to us to put the pieces of armor on. God is not going to fight. He's going to fight the battle, but we have to fight it with him. He supplies the strength. He supplies the equipment. We have to assemble it and wear it. Okay? So resist the temptation to go to either extreme. Paul gives us this balance. It's God's strength, but we're involved too. It's a synergism. Okay? Synergy. Two things working together. Alright? Alright, I've done like 99% of the talking tonight, and I knew that would happen because I just had a hard time coming up with like good questions to ask tonight. But I do want to, before we conclude, I want to give you a chance to offer ask me questions or offer any feedback. Any, Miss Margaret, go ahead.
Where did I get this from? Satan, I rebuke you by the mighty blood of Jesus, that no weapon formed against me shall prosper.
I have no idea where you got that. Does anybody know? Yeah, I've heard that. I mean, I've heard that.
I mean, I've
heard that type of prayer.
Say that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
So where
that's probably an amalgamation of different passages in Scripture that someone formed a prayer from. Mm-hmm.
So you've heard it too?
I think it might be from Second Hezekiah, maybe. No.
I just know I say that a lot.
It's a powerful prayer, and it demonstrates your reliance on God. Yeah, but the armor. We're going to get into the armor of God next week, and the armor of God is all about our engagement. Yeah, we have. I mean, yeah, God save me. I rebuke the enemy. Whatever, you know. But it's your strength, God, but I have responsibility here. It's important. Alden, were you going to raise your hand?
Yeah. Does the term heavenlies include the third
heaven? Yes. I think that's what the heavenlies is. Yeah. Okay, so Alden raised a good question. We've seen else somewhere, I think it's in Romans, isn't it? Where Paul talks about the third heaven. Is it Romans? My mind's a tizzy right now, but the third heaven. So there's three heavens? What does that mean? I think what he means is you have... The first heaven would be like the Earth's atmosphere. Second heaven would be like space. But the third heaven, I think, is that other plane of existence. The heavenlies. The ultimate reality, if you want to call it that. Mm-hmm. Now maybe I have my cosmology off a little bit, I don't know, but I think that's probably right. Larry.
Sean, you had mentioned that these powers and principalities can... take forms of possession or making somebody mentally unstable?
Well, what I was trying to say there is, I think what might be happening in a lot of, like, for example, we had this guy in, was it Arizona, walks in the movie theater and kills all these people with a rifle. And we always go to mental illness, every time. Oh, that was mental illness. Look, we have a history. He was, this, and we had this disorder, and we make a clinical assessment of his problem.
Sure.
Never once stopping to think that there's something supernatural that might have been at work in that. Okay?
Pardon me? How do we discern?
Well, I don't know if I have the answer for that.
Okay. That was my question.
I don't know. I don't know if that's a spiritual gift that some of us have for the sake of the church. Maybe that's what the purpose of the gifts are. For the sake of the church. And it's only when everyone in here has spiritual gifts. Every one of you. If you're not exercising your spiritual gifts, you're not working towards preserving the unity of the church. Okay? So I'm trying to encourage you to figure out what your spiritual gifts are and exercise them. And I would probably think that some people have that ability by the Spirit to discern those types of things. I don't think I do. I don't really know for sure.
And how much influence does he have on us as Christians? Like, do these powers come into play on in tempest sway side to side, or am I just really, really hungry and a little bit cranky?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, Peter, going back to the reference of the lion. Okay, so he's prowling around like a lion, seeking to be destroyed, and we're told to resist that. So there is some sort of external influence he wants to wield on us to cause us to err or stray or whatever. He's at work. But the command to resist is a promise. A biblical command is a promise. If the Bible commands us to resist, that means you're able to do it. He's not going to command us to do something we can't do. So I would say the fact that we're told to resist means we can. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, there's a power. He's at work in the world. He's wicked. He's cunning. But Jesus has his feet propped up on him in the heavenlies. And we are raised with him. So somehow we have to figure out how to be strong in that kind of strength. I think we can resist him. Okay? And I think the verses that follow will help us have some practical ways to do that. We'll get to that next week.
Thank you.
Last fall, the movie War Room came out.
Mm-hmm.
And our life group just watched it again Sunday night and is getting ready to study it. The exciting thing is that when I tried to order study books, they're sold out.
Yeah. That's a good problem.
Amazon and CBD and everywhere. But I'm excited that if Christians will not just do another Bible study, but will really go to war, really use the weapon of prayer, and really learn how to do battle with Satan. It could be a whole new era in the church of yes.
You want to fight? You want to fight the power, the rulers and principalities? Pray. Pray. All right. When CD got this idea, he's run it by the staff. We've affirmed it. He's trying to 120 people doing battle every day for the sake, for the life, the existence of this church. The existence of this church is at stake. You think this church isn't hanging on the edge of a knife? You think this church, just because it's been here since 1946, that it will be here for the next 60? No. This church could vanish like that if we're not praying. Because the devil wants to destroy this church and every single life in it. And he will never stop. Yeah, there's ebbs and flows, there's times of great conflict, and there's times of great peace. But he's at work in all of it. And when we get lulled into some sort of like false security, we put ourselves at risk. Pray for this church. Yes, sir.
Satan's a good salesman. He's always
closing. That's
right. He never stops.
That's right. Salesmen scare me. They scare me. There's one running for president right now.
But it's you got to know your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Like every general is doing that. So your enemy, and people think he's an ugly, horny-toed creature. He's not.
An angel of light actually sounds kind of beautiful to me.
Peter is God's most beautiful angel. Mm-hmm. Lucifer is God-given name. He is God's bested. He's done everything he had to say. He learned it well. He learned it inside and out.
Mm-hmm.
You can't underestimate it. He's going to be the most charismatic guy you've ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
And most everybody here will probably admit that John Kennedy Jr. was a very good-looking man. You're going to look a lot better than him. You're not going to follow the way
you're going. I love that. Anybody else as we wind down? I know we're a little over. I know my wife is already feeling the pull of three grouchy, tired, hungry, rotten children. And also our kids are probably over there too. Let me close with saying one more thing, okay? Everything that Paul's talking about here is describing an external enemy, all right? And I think that's because Paul has assumed up to this point that the internal enemy has been dealt with. All right? There's an internal enemy. I think it's greater than the external enemy, and that's the enemy of sin. It's powerful. There's a principle of it in your heart when you're born. And I want to tell you that the hope of the gospel is that you can settle that issue. Don't settle for a Christianity that says, I can never settle the issue of sin in my heart. I'm always just going to sin every day and word, thought, deed. No. There's grace for that. God wants you to settle the issue of lordship here. By grace, he can give you a heart that loves him perfectly. That's the hope of the gospel. Okay? So Paul is talking about an external. I think Paul, there's an underlying assumption that the believers in Ephesus had settled the issue of lordship in their hearts. They're no longer slaves to sin. They're slaves to God. Okay? And I share that because I think I find it very encouraging. It's very encouraging that there's power and grace in this life to settle those issues here. That's what Jesus came to do, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He can do that. And if that issue's settled, I think the church can finally be a church that's defined by true righteousness and holiness. We can be the loving, unified temple that's pieces fitted together, that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit himself. That's the hope of the gospel. And I think it's in that context that we can finally truly fight the enemy. If we are a group of people that has never settled the issue of the lordship of Christ in our hearts, we stand no chance to really ever truly fight the enemy, the external enemy. Okay, so I share that as, I hope, a word of hope and encouragement to you as we close. CD, you wanted to say one last thing. You get the last word.
Okay. Any of you who didn't get these cards,
Yeah.
I believe it's going to make a difference.
Yeah.
Not,
amen.
You know, not as anything I've done, but what God's
laid. Absolutely.
And it worked. And so please do that.
Yes.
But God is able.
He is indeed. Let's, on that word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for, I thank you for a group of 30 people who are willing to get serious about your word and your truth. And Lord, we don't want to walk out of here discouraged or afraid or confused. Lord, I ask you by the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that you would dispel any confusion, that you would cast away any fear, and that you would help us to embrace this truth and live in your power and your strength every single day from this point on. Lord, you are our only hope. And so we thank you for giving us the power of your word, and help us to understand it and appropriate it and live it out in our lives every day. By your grace, we can. I believe it. And that is our only hope that we have. So I thank you for these folks. Please keep them safe as they go. And Lord, we want to be a church that honors you and loves you and glorifies you and is about your business and not our own. Make us that church, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.